Well, dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at just verses 11 and 12. Paul has been focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a day of vindication for the saints of God, when those who afflict God's people will be afflicted. He has talked about a coming day of relief, when we will see the glory of Christ and be transformed into His image. And here He prays for the church. Well, let's stand together as we read the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we sit underneath your word, that you would give us that spirit that pleases you, a humble and contrite spirit that trembles at your word. O Lord, may we receive what the Spirit says to the church, and may you use this word, which is living and active, to pierce our souls and bring us into conformity with your Son. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the world of swimming, American Michael Phelps is the greatest of all time. You remember he won 28 medals, 23 of which were gold. He is the most decorated Olympian ever. But the question is, how did Phelps get on track of being the best swimmer? Well, it started when he was 7. Swimming was an outlet for this hyperactive young boy to expend his energy. Now, by the time he was 10, it became clear that Phelps was no ordinary swimmer. He was exceptionally gifted, so he was selected to train with a hotshot coach named Bob Bowman. Under Bowman's guidance, Phelps, who says he was like a drill sergeant, had to change everything about his life. His eating, his sleeping, his schooling, his workouts, and obviously his swimming. Everything became highly regimented. The coach even changed Phelps' vocabulary. He was not allowed to say can't. Under the rigor of this training, Phelps became a goal-driven person. He had to relearn to think, he said. That is, he had to look years beyond and not just to the next race. Now, of course, anyone who has thought at all about Phelps' training schedule and its rigor would quickly see that that level of rigor is beyond what most of us could ever do. However, Paul frequently used the athlete's rigorous training for the games as a model for the Christian life. Like the Olympian, the Christian is to live in view of a coming goal. Only our framework for living isn't getting a medal in a bouquet of flowers. It's reaching the last day and standing before Christ, being counted worthy of His kingdom. Well, there's no question. This long-range vision is in the apostle's mind as he preaches and as he pursues his own personal holiness. Paul wants to lay hold of the upward call of God, chasing after the prize. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, we see how that goal, the coming of Christ, actually shapes the apostle's praying. You see, even his petitions, Paul focuses upon the end. Therefore, I think Paul gives us a healthy perspective on prayer. And we're going to consider his perspective under four headings. First, I want you to see with me, focus on Christ's return. I think Paul's telling us, how do we pray rightly? Well, we do so by first focusing on Christ's return. Notice how Paul begins his report about his praying in verse 11. He says, to this end, or we could translate idiomatically, with this in mind, or with this goal in view, we always pray for you. Now, we already know that every time Paul came into the presence of God, he gave thanks to the Lord, particularly for the Thessalonians. Their growth demanded gratitude. So Paul gave it to the Lord. But not only does he give thanks, he always has petitions on his heart for the people of God. His very specific requests with a goal in view. Well, what is his goal? What's in Paul's mind as he prays? Well, I think it's the facts that he has laid out about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming to render retribution to the wicked, to grant relief to the people of God, and to receive the praise of the saints. And while Paul has already assured the church, your fruitfulness is proof that you're a new creation. You're justified in Christ, counted legally worthy of the kingdom. Paul will yet back up everything in prayer. You see, the coming hope of Jesus doesn't lead Paul to passivity. You guys are set. I know you're saved. No pursuit of godliness required. No, the future fires Paul's present intercessions because prayer is rooted in the promises of God, and those promises are forward-looking. So Paul's prayer clings to the hope, the future hope, that the Lord has given his people, and it cries out in view of that hope. In fact, Paul prays that the Thessalonians would keep bearing fruit, that none of them would stumble, that no one would come up short, because he wants every single person in this church to be found in the company of the saints, marveling at Christ when he comes back. Paul knows that the day of Jesus is a day of joy, a day when the bitter fruits of sin are all over and all of our distresses disappear. It's such a blissful thought, full of peace and comfort, that Paul always has it on his heart. In that way, we might say it's kind of like the anticipation of a wedding. The excitement for the day shapes the daily decisions of the betrothed. It becomes an influence upon everyday daydreams. As the future bride and groom live, they're consumed with thoughts of that coming day when they will wed. Well, likewise, since the church is the bride of Christ, Paul looks to the wedding day and the results of the day. Justice for the saints, banishment of evil men, rest, delight, and praise. But not knowing the when Jesus will come back, all of it moves Paul to pray fervently that God's people would be faithful. Now, brethren, I have a question for you. Is the vision of future glory with Christ an incentive to your present faithfulness? Is the vision of future glory with Christ an incentive to your present faithfulness? And does it affect even the way that you pray? Are we a people who are preoccupied with the present, with worldly concerns that are all around us? Now, of course, we understand if we are to pray without ceasing, and if we're to pray about all things, Scripture instructs us to do both, then it's not wrong to pray for immediate needs. It's not wrong to bring your daily worries and your present crises to the throne of grace. But is your present viewed through the lens of eternity? Do your eyes only see the temporal, or do they look beyond to the eternal? Are you eagerly awaiting Christ's return? Is your hope fixed on future grace? If our prayer lives are merely mired in the now, then our perspective on prayer is warped, according to the apostle. In fact, you remember Jesus taught you to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And that means the kingdom of glory has to linger on your hearts every single time you pray. Well, is it lingering in yours? When you pray for your children, have you become a health and wealth proponent by accident? Give them success. Provide them a job. Spare them from trouble. Help them to marry well, or if they're married, let things be okay. Those aren't awful prayers, but they may lack a focus on living for eternity, because this is not our best life. And what we're seeking is the conversion of our children. We're seeking heavenly mindedness in them, a godly discontent with the things of this world or its pleasures. We want a hunger for knowing Christ, because that's what life is about. Well, is that kind of mindset in you when you pray? Paul's saying, when we come to the throne of grace, we should focus on Christ's return. And one more comment under this first heading. See the regularity of Paul's prayers in this manner. He says, to this end, we always pray for you. I want you to ponder that word, always. What does it mean? Well, I don't think Paul's being hyperbolic. I think he's telling you his regular pattern of prayer. Every time I come to pray, the church is continually upon my lips. Why is that? Well, two reasons, I think. Paul loves these people. He told us in 1 Thessalonians, he was like a nursing mother and an encouraging father to them. So his prayers are for them. His prayers are not swallowed up by his own needs. Never does Paul enter into prayer without God's people on his heart. Now, could that be said of you? When you go into your prayer closet, as it were, it's so easy to be self-centered, to be focused upon all your troubles. But that model doesn't please the Lord. You're to bring God's people before him. Well, do you? It's out of love. But a second reason Paul prays for the church. He understands that while he works hard to spread the gospel and instruct in the gospel, who is the only one who can save and sanctify? Well, it's God. Only the Lord can give the growth. Only the Lord can preserve this people for the day of glory. So Paul doesn't seek anything apart from the grace of God for the Thessalonians. He wants them to grow, so he prays for them all the time. And his mind is oriented to the things of heaven, so that at the last day, these people are like glistening stars before King Jesus, hearing that word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, may we learn to have this kind of perspective on prayer, brethren, that we would be heavenly focused and others oriented when we hit our knees. So how should you pray? You should focus on Christ's return. But secondly, what should you pray for? Specifically, secondly, pray for sanctification. Pray for sanctification. We're going to spend most of our time here. Now, if we were interceding for other believers in the midst of intense suffering like the Thessalonians, I imagine most, if not every request would be something like this. Stop the false accusations, Lord. Spare your people from imprisonment. Get them out of the clutches of evil assaults. Change their situation. Remove these present circumstances. Don't we often pray this way even with people who are sick? We pray for healing. We pray for relief. We pray that their conditions would change and their afflictions would come to an end. And yet, while it's not necessarily wrong to pray for temporal relief, that's a pattern we see in the Psalms, Paul never prays that for the church. Never. That should strike you. In fact, rather than seeking the removal of trouble, Paul just states the reality of trouble. He told the Thessalonians, you were destined for difficulty. The life of a believer is a life of the cross. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. It's a fact. And why does God bring the tribulation? That you might be conformed to Christ. Because there's something more important than you have an easier go in this world. It's your growth as a Christian. You don't need a life without trials. You need a likeness to Jesus Christ. Therefore, rather than seeking new circumstances for the church, Paul prays for progress, for sanctification. And he has two requests. First, he prays, verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, we've already encountered this language of being worthy of God's calling back in verse 5. The calling here is God's effectual call to salvation. He called us to be his. He drew us out of the pit and gave us life. Jesus consecrated us that we would belong to Him. And now we have a new status as the people of God. We are the righteous in Christ. In view of what we are, we now live. We're legally righteous, so we pursue righteousness. We're consecrated as holy, so we chase holiness. And with the end in view, Paul is praying that when the day of judgment comes, this church will be found as a people who walked by their heavenly calling. He's praying that we would be found as those who were truly called and truly changed. Now, of course, we know as Paul prays that we would be made worthy. We know that we can't make ourselves worthy of God's calling as we try hard. We could never be good enough or holy enough to merit the kingdom of God. That's why we need Christ. But Paul recognizes that when we get Christ, we get all of Christ's benefits. You get the whole Christ as a package deal. You get justification, declaration of righteousness, and you get sanctification, being transformed into Christ's image. You're changed from one degree of glory to another, so that at the last day, you will be found as Christians. You see, it's not going to be said of the faithful at the end that they had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. It's not going to be said, Lord, Lord, I did all these things for you, but then you hear from Jesus, depart from me. I never knew you. That won't be how it is for the true people of God. See, Paul isn't praying that we would be mere professors claiming the name of Christ. He's praying that we would be found as doers, living by our calling. And yet, as Paul prays this, knowing this chase after progress requires our diligent effort, we're constantly fighting sin, we're constantly putting on the things of God, his prayer is not focused on our labor. We labor, yes. But Paul instead prays, look at verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, why does Paul pray that way? Because he knows any progress in the faith is a result of the grace of God. Any progress in the faith is a result of the grace of God. The fruit of righteousness will not be born without the showers of the Holy Spirit. Who began a good work in you? God did. And that God says he will carry it to completion. Who created a new heart in you? God did. And God said, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk according to my statutes. Ezekiel 36. God said to his people, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Yes, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we work because God is working within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So Paul seeks the God of grace to give what he requires. We as Reformed believers talk a lot about the slogans, the five solas of the Reformation. Grace alone is one of them. But do we live as a people who believe in grace alone? That is, we know that all growth happens by the grace of God, and therefore we seek the grace of God. Could we pray like Augustine did, a prayer that would end up causing great controversy in the church? He said, command what you will, O Lord, but grant what you command. The power to do has to come from you, so I look to you. Brethren, do you pray like this? Do you plead with your Father that he would produce what pleases him in your heart? Do you ask him to subdue your sin, to shape your character, to make you live like what he called you to be? Are you always praying in this fashion? Again, Paul's primary concern in prayer is not that we're prosperous or popular or vigorous or brilliant or beautiful. He prays that in the vice of affliction, you would simply give more signs of grace. And that's a better way to pray for the suffering. O sovereign Lord, who tests your people, burn the dross away in the fire. Use this sickness to give dependence upon you. shape this trial to produce greater humility and godliness, a contempt of this world, and a desire for heaven. Are you willing to pray like that? Do you understand that release from a trial might be the worst thing for you? Because often we do well when things are easy, right? Well, no, we don't do well when things are easy. We head down the tubes spiritually because we begin to presume upon something. We learn faithfulness as the flames burn. Do you trust that that's true? And does it affect the way you pray? So change your prayer. Lord, don't get me out of this. That's not what I'm asking. Help me be faithful in it. Help me believe that as the flames come up and threaten me, you said, I will be with you. That the waters won't overflow my head because you are attending to me. God has to grant you this worthiness. But Paul has a second particular request in verse 11. And may God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, Paul presupposes something crucial before he offers this prayer. He assumes that believers have been changed by Christ's grace at the very level of their desires. He assumes that we now have new resolves, intentions for good, and that these intentions flowing from the spring of faith will produce action, that we'll actually do good works. Now, why would Paul make this assumption that we're changed at the level of our desire? Well, because the faith that God has planted in his people is a faith that works. Faith without works is what? It's dead. Right? So if you have a saving faith, it produces good works. Paul says to the church at Galatia that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When God cracked your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, that heart given you was a heart for God and a heart after God. Or we could put it this way. The new heart created by the Spirit is now full of the Spirit's desires. The Spirit has come upon you that you would no longer follow the flesh. He's given you a new direction away from the flesh in order that you might please Christ. Before you were Christians, that wasn't true of you. You ran in the way of the flesh, hostile to God. But now you live for God at the very level of your desires. As a believer, you desire to love others, to serve the needy, to forgive, to overlook sin, to live in peace, to strengthen the weak. If you don't have these desires, then that says, my friend, that you're not a believer. That you haven't been changed. Now, of course, we all know that there's a struggle within the Christian over our desires. There's a war going on within us. We yearn to do things, and yet we find the old man rising up and he has to be beaten back. Well, Paul knows about this war, and he knows what it is to intend to do good and not have the power to carry it out. He knows the prompting of the Spirit and then grieving the Spirit by resisting him. Therefore, he prays for us that our new desires, our intentions to help the saints of God, would actually be carried out. What a marvelous prayer. That you wouldn't only think, oh Lord, I desire to speak with kindness, but that you would pray for grace to actually do it. That you would desire to actually minister to mercy to others, but then you would go in the path of mercy to show yourself a doer of the word. Paul is showing us here, dear friends, that faith prompts the heart to have new desires, but they have to be carried out in the power of the living God. We need spiritual power from above to do what pleases the Lord. And essentially, all Paul's doing is reminding you of the principle of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Corporately and individually, we are the house of God. And if God would grow us up together, God has to work within us. Did Jesus not tell you apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Well, if that's true, then do you pray that your desires for good would be kept from being an empty dream? Do you pray that your plans and priorities and goals would emerge from faith and then be made fruitful? Some of you are crazy planners. You're really detailed. You write it all down. You're organized. But do you bathe your planning in prayer? Others of you are not planners. You got stuff to do, and you just do it. But do you plead for God to help you as you do it? Because without help from above, you are helpless. You're helpless. Paul is showing us as he prays here that growth is necessary for the Christian, but growth comes through prayer. You must pray for your sanctification. Because you remember the saying, hell is paved with the road of good intentions. Intentions are not faith working itself out. You must be a doer and not a hearer only. Well, may that shape the way we pray. Thirdly, what should we pray for? Well, we should be those who long for Christ's glory. Much more briefly on these last two points. Verse 12, Paul now records the purpose of his prayer. He says, I'm praying these things for you so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Essentially, Paul is praying that Christ would be glorified because he doesn't want the church to carry out his good intentions and do evident works so that someone will say, you're amazing. Well, this is not about your glory. We don't cook for the weary and pray for the needy and visit the sick and call the discouraged or teach our kids or even preach a sermon to hear the praise of men. If we are seeking our exaltation in the eyes of people, we have spoiled our labor. The focus of all faith-motivated activity must be to proclaim the name of Jesus. Why is that? Because he gave you the gifts to serve. He gave you the desire to serve. He gives you the ideas to serve. So it all must be to praise him. Brethren, we have to learn to reject that Babel state of mind, to make a name for ourselves. We exist to make a name for Jesus Christ. So we let our light shine, not to show off our brilliance, but to point others to the honor of Christ. Paul is thereby telling the church through this prayer that Christ must be preeminent in your heart. He has the first place. Because if you aim to turn men to you, you have paganized Christian service. And if we're honest, we have all hopped on the pagan train because there's so much self-interest in what we do. We want the praise of men, and we seek it rather than the glory of God. But Paul is praying here. My purpose for you is that you would not profane ministry. I pray that God would give you new desires, the strength to carry out those desires, and it would all be to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And yet as Paul prays that Jesus would be glorified, he also asks that we would be glorified in him. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think Paul, because he's focused on the end, is looking to the day of glory. When Christ returns in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all the saints of God will be transformed into the image of Christ. We will be pure as Jesus is pure. We'll shine like stars. But will our brilliance take away from the glory of Jesus? Imagine it. There you are, a twinkling star, as it were. If the person beside you appears to be a little less than spectacular right now, if you saw them in their glorified state, you would be tempted to bow down and worship. You will be resplendent with the glory of Christ. But will your resplendence take away from his glory? No, because when you stand there like polished silver, who gets the praise? The silver or the one who polished it? The one who polished it. He restored you. And you will be all about singing to his glory forever and ever and ever. That's Paul's purpose. I want to see Christ glorified, and that's your ultimate aim, to magnify the name of Jesus. Is that shaping the way you pray? That Jesus' name would be magnified. And then finally, Paul has one word to you. He says, you need to remember grace. You need to remember grace. As Paul prays for growth in these Christians, that Christ would be glorified, what's the foundation of his prayer? Verse 12, he prays all of this according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What motivates Paul to ask such big requests? It's a pretty big request if you think about it, that we would be changed at the very level of our desires, that we would actually do our desires for good, and that we ultimately would be glorified. Those are big prayers. And yet, as Paul prays them, he recognizes that God's grace is great enough to do it all. So he's pressing the church to see your progress is not going to come simply because you try harder. You must try hard. You must labor to put your sin to death. You must strive to live according to Christ, to trace his steps, as it were. But these things are only going to happen because of the grace of God. Paul is reminding us that salvation is by grace from beginning to end. Indeed, why do you love Christ this morning? Well, you love him because he first loved you. Grace was given to you before time began. That grace then called you out of darkness, brought you into Christ's kingdom. Grace regenerated you. Grace gave you faith and repentance. It was by grace that you were justified, absolved of the shame of sin, and given a clean record, the very righteousness of Christ. By grace, you're welcomed as a son, given the right of an inheritance. You have access to the living God. And now this grace, this infinite, lavish, irresistible grace of God is at work to perfect you and bring you home. Paul is finishing his prayer telling the church, God's grace won't fail. He doesn't bring grace to awaken you and then abandon you. He gives the grace needed for your growth. So you will stand before Christ at the last day, faultless and with exceeding joy, because he has brought about a change in you. Now, brethren, surely that kind of grace should compel you to ask for more grace. And James 4 tells you he gives more grace. Are you seeking this stream of grace from the fountain to flow over you that you might experience growth, and your growth would make it all the way to the day of Christ? Because you don't want to be one of those people who sits here this morning and says, I believe in grace. And then you peter out, bringing blasphemy upon the name of Jesus. Let us not be those folk. Let us be the people who are faithful to the very end, crying out for the grace that helps us endure, to wake up tomorrow, to put one foot in front of the other, and to know the grace of God will help me press on. May we learn from Paul's prayer. What should you pray for? You should pray focusing on Christ's return. You should pray for your growth, not just your health here, but your growth in godliness. You should pray for Christ's glory, and you should remember grace as you pray. Well, maybe do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Paul's model of how to cry out to you. And Lord, we pray in view of the abundance of your grace that's far beyond our mind to conceive, that you would help us to have new desires and strength to do them. Lord, make us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that the name of Jesus would be magnified amongst the lost and before your own people, that we would be stirred up to living for you until that day comes when we shall stand in the presence of Christ and receive the reward as the people of God. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.